The reading is from Exodus 23, verses 1 to 9. Laws of justice and mercy. Do not spread false reports. Do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd, and do not show favoritism to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the righteous. Do not oppress an alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be aliens, because you were aliens in Egypt.
Well, we're looking at the subject of how to please God. We're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that Paul instructed the new churches that he'd planted on how to please God. It was a pagan society, but they didn't know how to please God. So Paul told them how to please God. We're living in a society that doesn't know how to please God anymore. So that's why I'm telling you on these Sunday mornings how to please God. And we're looking at God's law, where God tells us how to please Him. The Old Testament law, which is deepened, expanded by Jesus in the New Testament, particularly in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And we've looked at commandments number 6, number 7 and number 8, which tell us that if we want to please God, we've got to value our neighbour's life and protect our neighbour's life. You shall not kill. We've got to value and protect our neighbour's lifelong marriage. You shall not commit adultery. And we've got to value and protect our neighbour's property. You shall not steal. We come this morning to the 9th commandment. There's another thing our neighbour values very, very highly. Obviously, he values his life. He values his marriage, hopefully. He values his property. So we mustn't interfere with any of those things. But there's another thing that our neighbour values very highly, that we mustn't tamper with, that we mustn't spoil, that we must regard as sacred as his life, as sacred as his marriage, as sacred as his property. What is it? That other thing that our neighbour values very, very highly, and that we must protect. Well, it's our neighbour's reputation. Our neighbour's reputation. And so the 9th commandment says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. Now, the immediate application of that commandment is in a court of law. To bear false witness against your neighbour in the Old Testament was to lie about your neighbour so that he would be punished for something he hadn't done. And in the Old Testament, that might result in the loss of his life. You shall not kill. But what if you tell a lie about your neighbour that results in him being condemned to death? Well, you've killed him, haven't you? So telling a lie about your neighbour in a court of law might result in his death. It might result in the loss of his property if he's fined. It might result in the loss of his liberty. And it'll certainly result in the loss of his reputation. So lying about our neighbour in a court of law has always been regarded as a great wickedness. And in the Old Testament, there were various safeguards put in place. You had to swear on oath in the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. No one could be condemned on the basis of just one witness. There had to be more than one. There had to be at least two. Interesting, isn't it? And this is particularly interesting, if the person you told lies about was found not guilty, you would suffer the punishment that he would have suffered if he'd been found guilty. So that would make you think twice, wouldn't it, about bearing false witness against your neighbour. So, truth is the foundation of the justice system. It's the foundation of the legal system. Witnesses, including the police, must be relied upon to tell the truth. And once that goes, once we lose that, then we're open to all kinds of injustice, all kinds of chaos. Jesus, at his trial, was the victim of false witnesses. People told lies about Jesus at his trial. And that was one of the reasons that he was put to death. So the ninth commandment forbids us to harm our neighbour by lying about him or her. Obviously, it has a wider application than just a court of law. We read Exodus chapter 23, verses 1 to 9. There's some interesting applications in that passage. In verse 1 of Exodus chapter 23, it says that we must not spread a false report about our neighbour. We may not be the originator of the lie, but if I pass on to others what I don't know to be true, without checking that it is 100% true, then I am unquestionably harming my neighbour. I am bearing false witness against my neighbour. I may not have originated the untruth. It may have been originated by someone else and passed on to me. But if I then pass it on to others without checking out whether it's true or not, then I am harming my neighbour's reputation with a lie. One interesting test would be, am I embarrassed, or would I be embarrassed if the person I'm speaking about was to overhear what I'm saying? How about applying that to all our conversations? Would the person we're talking about, would we be embarrassed if the person we're talking about was to just come into the room unexpectedly? There's been some interesting cases, hasn't there, recently, of politicians forgetting to switch off their radio microphone. What if we all had a radio microphone on all the time, which was never switched off? So we mustn't pass on anything about our neighbour or our brother or our sister that we know to be untrue, or that we do not know to be true. We mustn't pass on about our neighbour our false impressions of the truth, our exaggerations of the truth, our distortions of the truth, our miserable, jaundiced, bitter slant on the truth. We mustn't do it. Newspapers are particularly guilty of this. They're doing it all the time. There was an example, if you remember, earlier this year, a young lady, tragically, her body was found on Christmas Day. She lived in a house which had been made into flats. And the man who owned the house, and who also lived in a flat in the house, was arrested on suspicion of the murder. And he was held by the police and questioned for about 3 days. And during those 3 days, the newspapers had a field day. They went round questioning his neighbours. Ah, yes, he's a bit eccentric. Bit of a loner. Bachelor. And by the way, he's the president of the local prayer book society. And before we knew where we were all thinking, ah, this man obviously did it, didn't he? Well, he didn't. And somebody else is now being awaiting trial, actually, for that murder. He is suing two national newspapers, or wanting to sue two national newspapers, and I hope he's successful. To take our neighbour's reputation is a terrible thing to do. It is a wicked thing to do. Our neighbour's reputation is as precious to him as his life, as his marriage, as his property, certainly. And yet, we violate our neighbour's reputation without actually giving it much thought at all. So, we should avoid all passing on of rumours. We should avoid all gossip. Why is gossip so enjoyable? It is. It is enjoyable, isn't it, gossip? Why is it so enjoyable? I mean, there's a proverb in the book of Proverbs that says that the words of a gossip are like sweet morsels. A bit of gossip, it's like chewing a packet of sweets, one after another. Why do we find it so tasty? Why do we relish gossip? Why is it such a respectable sin, which is almost taken for granted, even in church life? Maybe I should say especially in church life. Are churches rumour-free zones? Are churches gossip-free zones? Don't think so. Why do we find gossip so enjoyable? Well, it's because we don't love our neighbour as we love ourselves. Let me ask you a question. What do we do with our own sins, our own failures? We hide them. We excuse them. We put the best possible light or interpretation upon them. We don't gossip about them. So why don't we hide our neighbour's sins and failures? Why don't we excuse our neighbour's sins and failures? Why don't we put the best possible light on our neighbour's sins and failures? In other words, why don't we love our neighbour as we love ourselves? Okay, so you might say to me, what if what I'm passing on is actually true? What if it's true? Well, there are two things the Bible has to say about that. First of all, do you know it's true? Do you know it's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Have you discussed it with the person to find out whether it's true? And have you asked his permission to talk about it, if he did? And the other thing I'd like to say about this is that there is a very clear biblical procedure which is there in black and white in Matthew chapter 18, and it's been there for 2,000 years, which is largely ignored by the church. What do I do if I see my brother sinning? What do I do if I see my brother doing something which, if he doesn't repent of, it's going to do him enormous spiritual harm? Well, says Jesus in Matthew 18, you go to your brother privately. You go to your brother privately. And you try and bring him to repentance. Don't tell anybody else. You go to him and him alone, privately. What if he doesn't repent? Well, says Jesus, you take a couple of witnesses with you next time. Just a couple. You still don't gossip about it. Just a couple of witnesses. What if he doesn't listen to them? Well, then, says Jesus, you bring it before the whole church. The whole church. And the whole church calls him to repentance. So there's still no gossip. The whole church has been told collectively together. So there's no rumours spreading around. The whole church know. And the whole church is praying for this person and calling him to repentance. Have you ever known a church that has actually practiced this? Ah, you say, but what this person is doing, it's true what I'm passing on about him, but it's not that serious. It's not church discipline. It's not that serious. Okay. Then keep it to yourself. Keep it to yourself. Because it says in Proverbs and in the book of James, love covers over a multitude of sins. Just keep it to yourself. If it's serious, do what Jesus says in Matthew 18. If it's not serious, don't tell anybody. Okay, so we mustn't harm our neighbour and particularly his reputation by telling lies about him or by passing on lies about him. By extension, this commandment covers all lying that harms other people or that gives us an advantage over other people. So this would include, for instance, all cheating, which we covered under stealing. Expenses, claims that are dodgy. False insurance claims. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, false weights and measures, an abomination to the Lord. False weights and measures, pulling the wool over your customer's eyes. Lying about the quality or the condition of what you're selling. Cheating in an exam or on your CV so that you get the university place or the job instead of somebody who hasn't cheated or lied. All harming or getting an advantage over our neighbour by lying. It also covers all breach of promise. Making a promise to our neighbour and then breaking it or just wriggling out of it. Making some lame excuse. Remember that in Psalm 15? Who can go up to the hill of the Lord? A man who keeps his oath even when it hurts. He promises something and then he wishes he hadn't. He promises he'll do something and then it turns out to be a huge inconvenience. But he does it anyway. Because he promised. So all breach of promise is forbidden by this commandment. Marriage promises are included here. Marriage promises. The reason why God hates divorce so much is not just that it's a failure in love, it's also a failure in truth. Because when we get married, we make promises, we take oaths. And they're not to be broken. Election promises. This commandment forbids all that has become to be known as spin. All pulling the wool over people's eyes. Commitments we make as church members. Not a lot of commitments if you're a church member. We're not the sort of church that makes huge demands on every member. But there are certain things we say we'll do when we become church members. We do them. What about the church generally? What about the claims we make? What about societies, Christian societies that put a good spin on what they're doing in order to keep the money coming in? What about the stories we tell? What about the lives we live? Are they lies? Are we pretending? What about the sermons we preach? Do we preach the truth? The Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, condemns false prophets and false teachers. Are we preaching the truth? How do we know whether we're preaching the truth? God's word is true. Are we expounding the scriptures? Are we getting behind the Bible and opening the Bible up and letting the Bible speak? That's truth. Okay, so these are some of the ways in which we can apply this ninth commandment. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that among his followers in his kingdom, even swearing on oath will not be necessary at all. The Jewish religious leaders had developed a whole system of oaths. Obviously, if you swore in the name of Yahweh, you had to keep your oath. But they said you could swear on something just a bit less than Yahweh, and if you swore on something a bit less than Yahweh, well then, it wasn't quite so important that you kept your oath. So you could swear on the city of Jerusalem, or you could swear on your head. Don't know exactly what that meant, probably something like, if this isn't true, may my head fall off, or something like that. And Jesus says, look, it makes no difference what you swear by. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. God made your head. You can't make one hair black or white, he said. God can. You can't. So, don't swear at all, he said. Don't swear at all. The very fact that we have to take oaths means that we don't really trust each other. We're just a little bit suspicious of each other. So in the kingdom of God, we don't take oaths at all. Our yes is yes and our no is no. And everybody knows that. And everybody trusts one another. Incredible, isn't it? Should we take oaths in the secular court? My own view is that it is not wrong for us to take an oath in a secular court, to swear on the Bible, for instance, if we're witnesses in a court of law. Because that's in the secular world, where if the world doesn't trust one another. And therefore it requires oaths. But in God's kingdom, they shouldn't be required at all. And there's one particular Christian group, the Society of Friends, otherwise known as the Quaker, that got into real trouble for refusing ever to take oaths at all, even in a secular court of law. And they applied this absolutely literally to every case, including the secular world. And who did people trust their money with when the whole sort of banking system came into being? Largely Quakers. Nearly all the banks are Quaker in origin. Who would people trust their money with? Well, they could trust a Quaker. Quakers didn't break their word. And so Lloyd's Bank and Barclays Bank, originally, all Quakers. And they all kept their word and you could trust them. Times have changed, haven't they? We've seen, when we've been looking at the commandments, that negative commandments must be interpreted positively. In other words, you shall not kill means that you must do all you can to protect your neighbour's life. What is the positive application of this commandment? You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. What is the positive application? We saw that the negative commandment, you shall not steal, the way in which we repent of that isn't by just stopping stealing. It's by giving, which is the opposite of stealing. What is the opposite of bearing false witness? Well, it is speaking about our neighbour only what is constructive, only what is beneficial, only what is true. And in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, do not let any corrupt... I'll just look it up, I'll just get it right. Ephesians chapter 4. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. The word means rotten, foul, corrupt. And he's probably not talking about bad language here. He's probably not talking about obscene language. He's talking about the sort of thing as I've been talking about this morning. And Paul is saying it's rotten. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So we should always speak what is helpful and beneficial, constructive, not negative. You've probably heard this little thing before. I came across it for the first time myself just a week ago. The word think of the word think, T-H-I-N-K. Think before you speak. Is it true? T. Is it helpful? H. Is it help? I should write these things down. Is it true? Is it helpful? Is it important? Is it important? Is it necessary? Is it kind? Is it true? Is it helpful? Is it important? Is it necessary? Is it kind? I don't know about you, but I feel just a little bit convicted by this commandment. I think if God is going to judge the world on the basis of this commandment alone, most of us wouldn't have a leg to stand on. God hates lies. He is the true God, the only true God. His Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. His word is truth. God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, God's word, the Bible, utterly trustworthy. He is the God who cannot lie. We can trust him completely. And there are many passages in the Bible where God says that he hates liars. In the Bible, the devil is the ultimate liar. He is the father of lies. He is a liar from the beginning. He is that old serpent, the devil, the deceiver of the whole world. The Bible talks about his wiles and his schemes. He can even appear, says Paul, as an angel of light. He can even misapply the scriptures. He quoted scripture to Jesus in the desert. Completely wrongly, completely out of context. And therefore, those who lie are simply showing their affinity with him. So, do you want to please God? Well, stop lying. And particularly stop lying in a way that harms your neighbour. There's some interesting moral questions about lying in order to protect your neighbour. I think that's another matter, actually. I think there are times when it's okay to lie to protect your neighbour. The Old Testament stories are full of it. Rahab hid the two spies, and when the king of Jericho said, "Have you seen those two spies?" She said, "No, they went that way," and she was hiding them. And she is complimented as being a woman of faith. I could give you many examples like that from the Old Testament. Is it okay to lie to protect people against those who have lost the right to be told the truth? If you knew that an insane axe murderer had escaped from the local institution, and a dishevelled looking man with an axe appeared on your front door and said, "Is your wife in?" you wouldn't say, "Up the stairs, second door on the right," would you? There are some people who have lost the right to be told the truth. And therefore in war, deception is permissible. War, of course, is a bad thing, but sometimes it's a necessary evil. And therefore, sometimes deception is a necessary evil in some circumstances. The Bible is talking about here about lying in order to harm your neighbour. And it's a very convicting commandment. Can I remind you about the other purpose of God's law? One purpose of God's law is to guide the redeemed, those who are reconciled to God through Jesus. The other purpose of God's law is to convict the unredeemed. The law of God, says Paul, particularly in Romans, pinpoints our sins. We're all sinners. Sinners is there. Sin is there, says the Apostle Paul. But the law says, look, you've done that and you've done that and you've not done this and you've not done this. It pinpoints our sins. It's a bit like a bill that we can't pay. We might be bankrupt, but when we get the bill through the door, it pinpoints what we owe, tells us what we haven't paid. And just as bills don't pay themselves, and bills can't help you if you're bankrupt, so God's law can't help sinners. It pinpoints their sin and it can't help them. It condemns them. It can't save them. Only Jesus can save us. The law can't save us. Don't go away from this place thinking, okay, I'm going to grit my teeth and obey God's law if it's the last thing I do. That won't save you. That won't save you. Only Jesus can save you. Only Jesus can help you. And therefore the Apostle Paul says that the law is meant to show us our need of Jesus. The law shows us our need of a Saviour. I hope we've all been convicted this morning. As I was preparing the sermon, I was convicted. I haven't always kept this law. And I suspect that you haven't either. You need a Saviour, therefore. God is a holy God. He is going to condemn this sin. He hates lies. In His love, He sent Jesus to be the friend of sinners. And Jesus suffered and died on the cross for liars. Jesus suffered and died on the cross for those who hate their neighbours so much that they think nothing of harming their neighbour's reputation. Jesus died on the cross for those who trusted the words of the ultimate liar, Satan, instead of trusting the word of the only true God. Jesus died on the cross for sinners like that, sinners like me, sinners like you. And you must repent of this sin. You must ask to be forgiven. You must go to Christ, who died for sinners. You must ask for the Holy Spirit to change you. It's significant, I think, that the prophet Isaiah, when he saw that vision of the holiness of God in Isaiah chapter 6, the sin that he felt most condemned about was these kind of sins. And his reaction to that vision of God in His holiness was to say, "Woe is me, I am undone." I think that's a bit of authorized version coming out there. "Woe is me, I am undone. I'm falling apart. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We're all like this, especially me. The fact that we're all like this doesn't excuse me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And it was then, when he had seen himself as it really was in the eyes of God, that in his vision that seraph comes with a coal from the altar, the place of atonement, and applies it to his lips. And we need the sacrifice of Jesus on that cross to be applied to our lips and our hearts, because our lips are only an expression of what's in our hearts. We need the sacrifice of Jesus to be applied to our lips and our hearts this morning. And that's the purpose of God's law, to convict of sin, so that we will be shown our need of this Saviour. May we turn to him this morning. Amen. Again, we thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you have spoken to this world. Thank you for the guidance that we find in your word, and also the challenge that convicts us that we find there. And we thank you that your word points us to a Saviour. The whole of it, from beginning to end, points us to a Saviour, Jesus Christ. And he is sufficient. His sacrifice is sufficient to save sinners like us. Thank you for Jesus. Help us to serve him this week. May we know your blessing and his blessing as we part. In Jesus' name, Amen.